الحمد لله وكفى والسلام على عباده الذين اصطفى أما بعد فأعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم والذين جاهدوا فينا لنهدينهم سبلنا سبحان ربك رب العزة عما يصفون والسلام على المرسلين والحمد لله رب العالمين اللهم صل على سيدنا محمد وعلى آل سيدنا محمد وبارك وسلم اللهم صل على سيدنا محمد وعلى آل سيدنا محمد وبارك وسلم اللهم صل على سيدنا محمد وعلى آل سيدنا محمد وبارك وسلم. So we had been talking about some of the different things that happened after the Treaty of Hudaybiyah and this idea that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala had promised a fath, an opening. And we're still seeing the manifestations of that, and it's not going to complete until... it keeps going, really, if you want to look at it, but its sort of more perfect manifestations in these beginning years is going to occur when Makkah is opened up. So we're still building up to that, and we're seeing in any number of different ways how this is an opening. And when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala promises an opening, it's not an opening in simply wealth or people, or it's an opening in all different ways. And that's what we're basically seeing. So we had talked last time, about the Battle of Khaybar and what had occurred. After that, we had talked about many of the letters that had been sent out as well. We're still in the seventh year. Inshallah, we'll come up to the eighth year, Hijri, in today's session. And after Khaybar, and after the Prophet ﷺ had returned to Medina, there were a number of small expeditions that were sent out. Maybe, you know, six, seven small expeditions that were sent out. One of them, Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu, was in charge of. One of them, Umar radiallahu anhu, was in charge of. You know, basically either subduing or taking care of issues with some of the smaller tribes. One of them that was of a little bit of significance is that when the Prophet ﷺ after Khaybar had made the agreement with the Jews, they basically came under the treaty of the Muslims and under the protection then of the Muslims as well. And so the Jews in Fadak, which was one of the neighboring areas, they were having trouble with some of the Bedouin tribes, some of the Arabs, the Jahil Arabs who were living around the area. And so they had sent to the Prophet ﷺ for some assistance. And again, because this is part of the treaty, and this is important because, you know, we see in certain instances where the Jews are dealt with in one way, sometimes they're dealt with in another way, and the takeaway is that it's not because they were Jewish, right? And this is sort of one of the Orientalist complaints that, oh, the Muslims are just against the Jews. But then it doesn't make sense all the different ways that sometimes they're being dealt with this way, sometimes they're being dealt with more leniency. So you really have to look at the situation. And for each of them, there are surrounding criteria that caused the result that was there. And so here, the Prophet ﷺ sends out about 30 men to give them assistance. And perhaps not realizing the danger and the number of Bedouins that were stirring up trouble, basically almost all 30 of them are killed. So they're not able to offer the protection, they end up, most of them, becoming shaheed. So then the Prophet ﷺ, again, because he is obliged now to protect them, he gets 200 men ready. And one of them is Osama, the son of Zayd. So he's about 17. And this is his first real expedition that he's going out on. And so they go and they meet the Bedouins, and they're able to, now with larger forces, able to drive them off without too much difficulty. But one of them, apparently seeing how young Osama was, started taunting him about his age. Right? That you're like a little boy, basically, couldn't they send men? And we've seen this before, right, with Ali radiallahu anhu when this happened with the trench as well. So Osama, when this person does it, he basically starts chasing after him. And he's running and running and running, and Osama is chasing, and now he's pretty far off from the rest of the army. And normally when you go out for a battle, the soldiers are not free to simply go about wherever they please, right? You go for the task at hand, and then you stay in the encampment area. So he's left the area of the encampment. He chases down this person. He's now on top of him and with his sword, ready to finish him off. And he says, "Ashhadu an la ilaha illallah, ashhadu anna Muhammad Rasulullah." So he takes the shahada. And Osama kills him anyways. Because he did it to get out of being killed, right? This is what his mindset was. So he kills him. When he comes back to the rest of the camp, the leader of the expedition and the other people were worried, "What happened to you? We didn't know where you went." He says, "No, there was a person and I chased him down, and you know, this is what happened." And they all became very, very apprehensive, because this is not the first time that this happened. So this is not the first time that a Muslim was chasing somebody in battle, and the person, just as the blow was going to come on him, took the shahada. And so most of them knew the rule, which is somebody says it, they said it, that's it. Right? You do not have the right to judge whether they said it to save their life or whether they said it out of sincerity. The assumption is somebody says La ilaha illallah, the assumption is they said it out of sincerity. So Osama, maybe he didn't know about this ruling. But so they all got very, very apprehensive. They went back. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, right, because this is now the son of his adopted son. So in a sense, his adopted grandson, even though that adoption had been broken, but the closeness of the relationship, he's happy, it's Osama's first expedition, he's come back safely, he asks him what happened. Osama tells him that this happened, I chased the person down, he said the shahada, and the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam became very upset, noticeably, visibly upset, and he said that, you know, why did you do that? And Osama says that, Ya Rasulullah, he was a munafiq. You know, he was just saying it to save himself. I knew that. And the Prophet said to him, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, that did you split open his chest and see what was inside? Right? Meaning that's the only way. I mean, how else do you know? We have to deal with things on their apparent. Apparently the person is saying, I'm a Muslim. You don't have the ability to see into his heart. You judge him as a Muslim. And we take that to this very day. I mean, somebody, you know, we have, especially living in non-Muslim society, sometimes some of the academics and the intellectuals who come into the fold of Islam, but because they're, whatever reasons, they might have certain reasons, when they're asked, they're kind of wishy-washy on the answer. So Allah knows best what their answer was and why they gave that, you know, reason, and it's between them, but we have to treat that person as a non-Muslim. Right? Until he says, you know, in front of us, La ilaha illallah, I'm a Muslim, you know, then we have to treat him as such. And likewise, when somebody does say it, it is not our right to take that away. Even if somebody were to say something that would indicate that I'm not a Muslim, meaning some statement of kufr or denying something like hijab or salah or something like that, we wouldn't just assume he's not a Muslim, right? We would sit him down, we would ask any number of questions, all geared toward trying to get him to say the right answer. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was very upset, you know, and said this. And Osama, when this happened, he said that I wish that I had never become Muslim until that day. Right? Like if I could only start fresh now, like I just became Muslim right now and that never happened. I mean, that was how, and you can imagine sitting in front of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and seeing the disappointment on his face and then the words coming out in such a strong way that did you split open his chest? You know, did you cut open his heart and you saw what was inside? So this is one of the other expeditions after Khaybar that occurred. We had talked last time as well toward the end about some of the different issues with the wives of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and some of the jealousies which would be natural in the situation having multiple wives. And remember, they were all basically living in a row, right? So in very close quarters in that sense, right? So they were sort of always seeing what was happening. They were also visiting one another and spending time with one another. So one time, Umar radiallahu an, he comes to visit the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And he had been sitting with some of the women. Some of the Qurayshi women were with him. And so Umar radiallahu anhu, you know, asked for permission that, can I come in? And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam gave permission and he came in. And obviously the women heard the voice of Umar radiallahu anhu, and he had a very strong voice. And he had heard them before he came in speaking loudly, or more loudly than they should in front of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Some of them were asking that we don't have enough money to spend, or we don't have this, and we don't have that, and some of the women have these different types of things. So they were lodging some complaints and perhaps speaking out of turn. So Umar radiallahu anhu had heard that, so when he comes in, they all run behind the curtain. And so he you know, looks at the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and he's smiling. Right, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is smiling, looking at Umar, and Umar is thinking, like, you know, what's going on with these people? And the Prophet says, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he kind of makes a joke about it. And he says, "Mashallah, look at, you know, Umar radiallahu anhu comes and the women go. I wish I had that, you know, command over them." You know, he's laughing about it and he's joking. And Umar radiallahu anhu, when he sees the smile, he says, "May Allah subhanahu wa taala always keep you smiling like that." Right? This was the love that they had for the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. But then he turns his attention toward the women. And he says, "O enemies of yourself," right, addressing the women, "O enemies of yourself, you should fear the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam more than you fear me." Right? That's only appropriate. And so the women reply back that, "Yeah, Umar, that you are more harsh and you are more stern than the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam." This has an effect on him, and the Prophet saw it in his face sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Now you have to remember that Umar radiallahu anhu being the man that we all know him to be, but the Quraysh, relative to the Ansar, were known to be more strict with their women, or more stern with their women. So you would have less of women talking back. And with the Ansar, they tended to be more lenient with their women. So what Umar radiallahu anhu is seeing, one, is obviously they've taken a shot at him. And two, he's seeing, because these are Qurayshi women, he's seeing what he views as sort of a corruption, right, in their character. That, you know, when they were with us in Mecca, they knew their place. And now they've come and they're intermingling amongst the women of the Ansar, and they're getting a bit more free, and they're, you know, more outspoken, and, right? So, you know, he gets this sort of look on his face, and the Prophet sees this, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and it shows how attentive he was, right, to everything, right? The first Umar comes in, he sees it, he's laughing, and but then he realizes he feels a little bit upset, and he says to Umar radiallahu anhu, I think we've all heard this hadith before, that never does shaitan find you going down one path, except he takes another path. Right, so this was the instance of why this was said. And obviously that made Umar radiallahu anhu feel better. But it was true, right? That he had that stern personality. And that wasn't a bad thing necessarily. Because even Shaitan himself recognized it. And Shaitan doesn't really flee from anybody. He's constantly coming, even to the Sahaba, even to Abu Bakr, even to Aisha. He's constantly making his attacks. But for Umar radiallahu anhu, he takes another pathway. Like we said, that Umar radiallahu anhu is feeling this effect. Umar radiallahu anhu, right, being, you know, from amongst the Quraysh and one of the sort of men of the Quraysh, and seeing, right, this sort of change in the women coming, he was very sensitive to it. And this is going to come into play now with another incident that occurs, which is that shortly after this, Umar radiallahu anhu comes and he sees the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam upset, right, noticeably upset. And he says that, Ya Rasulullah, you know, I see in your face, you know, what's going on? Is there something I can do to help you? You know, they always wanted to see the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam happy. And the Prophet said to Umar radiallahu anhu that, you know, they keep coming to me, asking me for things that I don't have, meaning the wives. Okay, and now remember, this opening, part of it was wealth coming in, right? Whether it be from Khaybar and the spoils being divvied up, and now half the produce is coming from the farms that are being run. So there is now some wealth coming into play. And Aisha said that there was never a day that we had our fill of dates until after Khaybar. So not even, you know, your fill of a meal like meat and bread. They never even had enough dates to fill their stomach. What are we going on now, right? We're basically, you know, 13 years in Mecca, and now we're coming into 7 years. So, you know, going on some 10, 11, 12, 13 years that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam never had a full stomach, let alone. But even with something like dates, which to us is, you know, like not even an appetizer. I mean, you know, he never even had that full until Khaybar, right? So there is now wealth coming in. And so obviously, you know, this is the nature of dunya. This is the nature of dunya that when it comes, you may not realize it. You know, you take a little bit of it, but you get used to that little bit. And so now your standard of living gets bumped up. So now you want a little bit more. And then you get that little bit more, and it gets bumped up, and it gets bumped up, and it gets bumped up, and there's no end to that. It, you know, continually occurs. And this is essentially what's happening now. You know, the wives of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, which never would ask for anything really before. I mean, they did not even have their own needs, but they never said anything. Right? They didn't even have that bare minimum, but they never really said anything. Now they're getting a taste of that. And if you remember, when they were getting ready to leave for Khaybar, one of the Sahaba who had come to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam with his camel and didn't have the money for the journey and the food and leave provisions, and the Prophet told him sallallahu alaihi wasallam that you'll see very shortly if you're alive that this is going to change, and we're going to see the wealth coming. And what did he say sallallahu alaihi wasallam? It's not going to be good for you. It's not going to be good for you. So we see some of the beginnings, even in his own family sallallahu alaihi wasallam, that this is happening. So the Prophet is upset, right? And he's worried that, you know, they're asking me things that I can't give, right? Whether he's worried because he sees the dunya creeping in, or maybe he's worried because he wants them to be happy, right? Every head of the household wants to keep the people in comfort and not, you know, any number of reasons of what he could have specifically meant by this, but he's noticeably upset by this trend that he is seeing. Shortly after this, there was a time when Umar radiallahu anhu was speaking with his wife, and he had rebuked her for something that she had said. And she basically shot back, right? She started talking back to him, and he's sort of taken aback that what's going on. And she says to him that the wives of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, they talk back to him, so why can't I talk back to you? Right? If they can do that with him, you're not like him. Or, well, don't give me that look like oh, I just said something that I shouldn't have said, right? That kind of thing, right? That if the wives themselves are doing this, then why are you making it a big deal when I talk back to you, right? And again, Umar radiallahu anhu, for him, this is a huge thing, right? That he's seeing it happening, and then in his own family it's happening. And then she says, Umar radiallahu anhu's wife says, and there's one of them who speaks her mind to him day and night. Whenever she feels like it, she says whatever. Who is she talking about? Their own daughter. Hafsa radiallahu anha. So this not even more, you know, worries Umar radiallahu anha. One, that in my own family I'm seeing this happen, the women of the Quraysh are seeing this, and my own daughter, because now it's not, one thing if someone does something to you, but somebody is speaking inappropriately to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, even more it, you know, Umar radiallahu anha becomes, it's not that he's angry, he's just very upset. He's very troubled by what he is seeing. So he goes to Hafsa radiallahu anha to confirm that, you know, is this really what's happening, right? That, I mean, this is how you're talking to the best of creation, sallallahu alayhi wasallam. And she says, yes. She says, yeah. Right? She's sort of also taking this kind of mentality, like, yeah, so what? You know, like, what's the, you know? And so Umar radiallahu anha, again, because he's worried about her, right? He's worried about what could happen from this. And he had that farasa, right? The Prophet said, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, fair the farasa, the insight of the mu'min, because he sees with the nur of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And we know that based on Umar radiallahu anhu's opinions, ayat of Quran would be revealed, right? So he had that. And so he felt something here. And so when Hafsa says that, yes, I do it, he said to her that, not to try and be mean to her, but to try and make her realize what's going on, that neither do you have the grace of Aisha nor the beauty of Zainab that you can afford to do this. Right? If the other wives are doing it, don't think you're the same as them. Right? Aisha is the beloved of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Zainab is so beautiful. You don't have those positive characteristic traits. Again, not to put her down, but to make her realize that just because others are doing it, they have their own relationship. Right? And that should be our mentality, right? When we hear that someone else is doing it, right? Oh, you talk to your husband like that? You don't? What's wrong? Yeah, of course. What? I tell him to do what to do and when to do it and how to do it, and I take it, you know. So that's not, you don't push that up within other people, right? So Umar radiallahu anhu says that neither do you have the grace of Aisha nor the beauty of Zainab, right? That meaning be worried, right? Don't assume this is okay because you see other people doing it. This also didn't have an effect on her. So he's thinking of some ways of how do I get the point through to her that this is inappropriate behavior, let alone for a Qurayshi woman, but the wife of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And so he says that, are you so sure that if you anger the Prophet of Allah, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala himself would not destroy you in his anger? Because we know that the pleasure of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is the pleasure of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And the anger of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is the anger of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And when the anger of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala comes, we've seen entire towns and cities and people get wiped away without any trace of them ever having been there. So, ya Hafsa, are you so sure that you're not angering the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is getting angered, and somehow you're going to protect yourself from that anger? Don't be, you know, so sure of yourself. And then he goes to Salama, who was his cousin, and asks her, that is this true that I'm hearing, that the wives speak their mind, you know, whatever they want to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam? And she says to him that, who are you to come between Allah's messengers and his wives? If we are doing something wrong, he will tell us. And if he's willing to take what we say to him, then that's his, right? So kind of cutting him down a little bit. And he realized that, you know, one thing is with your own daughter, it's family, but still, right? And it is true that you don't get involved in the family issues of anybody else. Right? That's always a bad place to go. So he kind of realizes, and so he doesn't really say anything back to Salama, but now he's very cognizant of this issue that's coming about. So we had also talked about when the different letters were being sent out to the differing areas, that one of them, Muqawqas, he sort of was in the middle. He didn't really accept Islam, he didn't really turn it down, but he had sent gifts, right? And this, again, is part of now the wealth, right, that's coming in, because there were a couple of the leaders who sent gifts. And obviously these people are, you know, heads of huge nations, so these are not small trinkets that they are going to be sending. Two of the gifts that he had sent were two slave girls, right? We had mentioned this before, one of them Maria, one of them her sister Sirin. Sirin was given to Hassan ibn Thabit, the poet of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and Maria was given to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He kept her in his own. So he was his slave girl, his Jariya. She was very, very beautiful. Both of them were very, very beautiful, but Maria in particular was especially beautiful. And you know, as was his right, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam would spend time with her sometimes. He'd go and visit her and spend time with her and sit with her and talk and different things. So the other wives began to get upset at this, right? That she's not a wife, right? She's a slave girl. And obviously because she's beautiful and there could be some jealousy issues that are coming up. So they begin to get upset that the Prophet ﷺ is spending the time. Although it was his right. You know, and you have to understand that in this situation, the nights are divided. Right? So the nights are divided amongst the wives. The days are not. So what the Prophet does ﷺ in his days is not for anybody to say. Right, that is between him and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He's tending to the salah, he's leading the salah, he's tending to the issues, he's helping people, whatever he's doing. The night, the women have a right to. Right, so each one, they'd have their allotment, and that was their right. Right, so by spending time with her wasn't necessarily breaking the rights of any of the wives. Right, so this was well within, and they knew it themselves. I mean, where do we all come from, right? I mean, if you just trace our lineage back, we come from this same type of situation, from Ibrahim alayhi salam. So they very well understood this, and they knew this, but obviously, right, these things, you see them happening, and it can be difficult sometimes. So the Prophet is feeling, you know, from the wives, because they're mentioning it or they're making it clear to him. So what he does is he just says, fine, I will send her into the upper area of Medina. Right? So she's not in the same area where the other wives are. I'll send her into the upper area. So they get happy for a little bit until they realize that all that means is less time for us, because now he has to travel. So instead of, you know, maybe traveling 5 minutes to spend some time with her, now he has to travel maybe an hour, right? Or 2 hours to travel. So obviously now they're losing out even more because he's still spending time with her, and now there's less time that's for them. So that sort of only made it worse. So one time, the Prophet ﷺ was with Maria, and Hafsa radiallahu anha happened to come in sort of accidentally upon them. And so the Prophet ﷺ said to her, that don't tell anybody else, right? Don't tell the other wives, right? Because this is going to make them get upset. And then there's no benefit in this, right? So basically asking her to keep a secret. This is also the wife of the Prophet ﷺ. He's saying that I would like you to keep the secret for me, that you should not tell anybody else that you saw us together. So she goes out and she's not able to keep the secret, right? And so she tells Aisha. So this is one narration of what happened. The other narration indicates that this did not have to do with Maria per se, but that the Prophet ﷺ was spending time with Zainab, okay, so his wife, and she had honey. And so he used to like the taste of honey. It's one of the sunnahs of the Prophet ﷺ. So he would always have honey when he was with her. So Hafsa and Aisha sort of concocted this plan that the next time when he comes out of Zainab's house, we will pretend like he has a bad smell coming from his mouth. And basically say that, oh, it seems like maybe the bees that gave that honey, that they were also going on other, there's a certain plant that gives some sort of weird smell, that they had also gone on those plants and then gave the honey, so it doesn't have the proper. And we talked before about how the Prophet ﷺ loved scent, right? He would never eat garlic or anything with a strong smell. And he was very particular about wearing scent, even though he had a natural through his miracles. I mean, if he would touch somebody, they would just have a beautiful smell on them for X number of hours, even potentially days. So he had this natural scent that would come from, but he still would wear scent as well. So one of the things that was beloved to him was good scent. And so obviously when the Prophet ﷺ hears this, then it bothers him. And so either if it was with Maria, then he basically swore off her, that I won't go see her anymore. Or if it was with the honey, that I won't have honey anymore. Right? Two things that were both halal. Right? They were both halal for the Prophet ﷺ. So when he does this, then Surah Tahrim is revealed. Okay, and the verses begin that, O Prophet, why do you prohibit what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has made lawful to you in your desires to please your wives? So because your wives are saying, oh, your breath is smelling, or oh, I don't like this, or I don't like that, and you are taking something that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has made permissible for you, and you're making it impermissible on yourself. Because he took an oath, basically, that I won't go to her anymore, I won't eat the honey anymore. So why is it that you have prohibited something that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has made lawful to you in your desire to please your wives? Yet Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is forgiving and merciful. He has ordained a way for you to release yourself from such oaths. So meaning there's a kafara, right? Somebody who makes this type of an oath, they can break it and they can give an expiation and then they don't have to fulfill the oath. So it's not going to be something that's lasting. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is your master. Yani, Allah is your master, not your wives, right? You follow what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, and He is the one who is the shari'. He is the one who determines what is lawful and what is not lawful. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is your master. He is the all-knowing. He is the wise. The Prophet told something in confidence to one of his wives. So it doesn't mention who, right? But it's generally understood to be Hafsa radiallahu anha. But the Quran doesn't single her out necessarily. The Prophet told something in confidence to one of his wives. When she disclosed it, yani to another wife, when she disclosed it, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala made this known to him, to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he confirmed part of it, keeping the rest to himself. So he confirmed part of what they were, that either he had made this oath that I'm not going to take the honey. There's some different interpretations about what was the part that he confirmed and what was the part that he kept to himself. Maybe that it was the honey but not from Zainab, or these different types of things. When he confronted her with that, she had done, right? So when the Prophet ﷺ had confronted Hafsa radiallahu anha with what she had done, she asked, who told you about this? Right? So the Quran is, you know, telling me what happened, because she's thinking it must have been Aisha. I mean, how else did you know? But obviously Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, she's forgot for a moment, this is the best of, the wahi comes directly to him. He doesn't need anybody to tell him, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So when he confronted her, yani when the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam confronted Hafsa with what she had done, then Hafsa radiallahu anha asked, who told you about this? And he replied, the all-knowing, the all-aware told me. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala told me. Then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala addresses them, if both of you, yani to the two wives, if both of you repent to Allah for your hearts have deviated, then all will be well. If you collaborate against him, yani against the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, then be warned that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will help him. And this goes to this very day. Anybody who wants to contrive against the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, then understand who has the back of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Who is it? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will aid him, as will Jibra'il and all the righteous believers. Yani, everything is against you. Everything is against you. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the kings of the heavens and the kings on the earth. Right? The angels and the believers. All of them are going to be there. And the angels too will back him. His Lord may well replace you with better wives if the Prophet ﷺ decides to divorce any of you. So this is now very, very one, the sort of detail in which this is being revealed about what happened. And now, this very strong statement that his Lord may well replace you with better wives if the Prophet ﷺ decides to divorce any of you. And it's interesting, it doesn't say Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, it says his Lord, right? Tying it to, look, remember who you're talking to. Right? And again, this idea that the pleasure of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the pleasure of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and the pleasure of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is the pleasure of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So his Lord may well replace you with better wives if the Prophet decides to divorce any of you. Wives who are devoted to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, who are true believers, who are devout, who turn to him in repentance and worship him, who are given to fasting, whether previously married, yani Hafsa radiallahu anha, or not, yani Aisha. Because Hafsa radiallahu anha was previously married, Aisha was not. So very, you know, sort of directed, very clear, and sort of laying down something. And then toward the end of the surah, the verses, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives an example then to remind us that who were the wives who disobeyed and what were they like, and who were the wives who obeyed Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So Allah has given examples of the disbelievers, the wives of Nuh and Lut, who married two of our righteous servants but betrayed them. Their husbands could not help them against Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It was said, both of you enter the fire with the others. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given examples of the believers, the wife of Fir'aun, who said, you know, Allah, my Lord, build me a house near you in the garden and save me from Fir'aun and his actions and save me from the evildoers. And Maryam, the daughter of Imran, that she guarded her chastity, so we breathed into her from our spirit, and she accepted the truth of her Lord's words and scriptures, and she was truly devout. So now drawing a parallel between the righteous believing women and the disbelieving women. Although the examples given were with Anbiya and with righteous people, so it's not a given that just because you are married to one of the Anbiya, one of the prophets of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that now you're done and you don't have to worry about anything. No, you're a person like everybody else, and you will be judged like everybody else. So very, very strong words, right, that come, reveal because of this incident. When the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam receives the revelation, because of it, he says that for 1 month, that I'm not going to go to my wives. That I'm not going to spend time with them, I'm not going to talk to them, I'm just going to cut from them for 1 month. And this is what the Quran tells the men, that if there is an issue with the wives, where the wives are acting in ways that they shouldn't be acting, then the first thing you do is you counsel them. Right? And the Prophet tried, sallallahu, even told Hafsa that do not tell anybody this secret. It's just going to cause problems. And look at, I mean, it's not that she didn't believe him, but look at what kind of trouble it caused. I mean, that ayat are being revealed that Allah will just replace you. And this is what Allah is saying, that if you're going to keep doing this, I will just get rid of you. And I, although, I mean, how beloved they are to us, ummahat al-mu'mineen, our mothers. And Allah is saying that I will just get rid of you. And I will bring better women than you. So don't think that there aren't better women than you. There can be. If I bring somebody and make it, then there will be better women than you. So the Prophet ﷺ basically cuts from his wives, all of them, for a month. Now it's not clear that did he divorce them, what's happening, word is starting to spread around Medina, that the Prophet ﷺ divorced his wives, and there's a lot of sort of unsurety. And obviously he's not talking to them, so they also don't know what's happening. So Umar radiallahu anhu hears about this. And so he heard about it at night. He's coming like he does always. He comes in for Fajr. And then his intention is that I will speak to the Prophet ﷺ and find out, especially about Hafsa. Right? That's his primary concern, because that's his own responsibility, that has he divorced Hafsa? So after Fajr, he tries to go to the Prophet ﷺ, but he basically just leaves and goes straight into his quarters. Right? He's not going to talk to anybody. So Umar radiallahu anhu, you know, holds back from going, and he goes to Hafsa. Right, to find out. He comes in, Hafsa radiallahu anha is in tears. Right? You can imagine, I mean, these ayat are revealed, she knows exactly what happened, and so she's just crying and crying, and Umar radiallahu anha says that, you know, what did you think was going to happen? You know, didn't I just come and tell you that this is not for you to do? And look at what happened. I mean, what did you think was going to happen if you kept pushing the way you guys were pushing? So he says this, Hafsa is crying, and then he asks her straight out, that has the Prophet of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam divorced you? And she just says, I don't know, and she just starts crying again. Right? So there's doubt, right? And the wives themselves are not sure. All they know is that something big has happened, you know, we've made a mistake, we're at fault. What are the full ramifications? Because the ayat mentioned divorce. So it's not clear, and they're very, very worried. So then Umar radiallahu anhu, you know, I mean, it's just very difficult for him, right? So he wants to go to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and he's in his in a small room basically, and there would usually be somebody tending to him who would also if visitors were coming, they would announce. So he goes to the servant boy who is there and says that, you know, please announce to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam that Umar is here to see him. So he goes inside and he basically announces that Ya Rasulullah, Umar radiallahu anhu is outside, and the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is silent. Doesn't say anything. The boy comes out and says, you know, I announced you, and there was no response. So Umar radiallahu anhu says, please do it again. Go and announce again. He goes in, Ya Rasulullah, Umar radiallahu anhu is here to see you. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam just doesn't say anything. Comes back out, and, you know, I can imagine, like, with every, it's just getting more and more, you know, he's just more and more apprehensive. He's not trying to put out the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, but he just, it's eating him up inside. I mean, he's so worried about what could potentially happen. So he says to him one more time, go in one more time and announce. And so the boy goes in. Ya Rasulullah, Umar radiallahu anhu is there. He would like to speak with you. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is silent. The boy turns around. Then the Prophet says, okay, let him come. So he goes out. He says, okay, you've been given ijazah. You've been given permission to come in to visit the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. He's in a room, a small room. I mean, honestly, it would be a closet, right? By our standards, a closet. Our bathrooms are bigger probably than this room was. So a very small room, and it had basically nothing on the walls, no sort of decorations. There was a pillow of palm fibers, and there was a straw mat. Okay, that was in the room of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. This is how the best of creation sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is living. And he's noticeably perturbed. I mean, he's noticeably upset. He's noticeably disturbed. Umar radiallahu anhu sees it, you know, on his face, and although his care is about the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he's also very worried about what happened. So the first thing is, you know, that Ya Rasulullah, have you divorced your wives? The first thing out of his mouth, Ya Rasulullah, did you divorce your wives? And the Prophet looks at him and says to Umar that no, I haven't. And he's so just overcome with joy, he yells out, Allahu Akbar! And all of the other wives heard it. And they said later that when we heard that, we knew that we weren't divorced. That's how the proof came to them, at least at that point in time, that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam had not. So now Umar radiallahu anhu is put at ease, because that was his sort of big issue. And now I think when he came in, he was just again in a zone, and he didn't even sort of realize. And now he's looking and he's seeing this room, You know, and it's nothing. There's nothing there. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam had the marks, you know, of the straw mat that you could see because he was laying down and he sat up when Umar radiallahu anhu came and the marks were on his body. And now Umar radiallahu anhu, it's fully, I think, hitting him, the scene. One, I mean, he's upset sallallahu alaihi wasallam. This room is totally barren. And you know, the way the rooms were, the ceilings were very low, just high enough that a person could stand. So even with windows, unless the time of day, usually like Asr time or after, there wouldn't be a whole lot of light, right? And he's coming now when? He came for Fajr, he waited, the sun is up. So there's no direct sunlight coming in the room. The marks are on the face of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And he just starts to say that, you know, the kings of Persia and the kings of Rome, you know, they're worthless people, but I mean, they have so much. You know, they're living in palaces and they have, you know, servants and their rooms are filled with it. And right away, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam stops him. And he says, are you in any doubt, O son of Khattab? Right, like, you? I didn't expect to hear this from you, that you're looking at dunya and you're feeling bad for me. And he said, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, that the good things their good things have been hastened to them in this life. And maybe from here is when Umar radiallahu anhu, this is the lesson that stayed with him when we mentioned the story when he drank that glass of juice. And he said, I'm so scared that everything that I ever did in my life, I just got the reward for it. Because that is what the Prophet was saying, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, that why are you looking at them? That's it for them. This is as good as it gets. This is as good as it gets. And subhanAllah, you look at the rock stars and the sports stars and the divorce rates and the suicide, this is as good as it gets for them. And they have nothing else coming to them. Let them have whatever they want of the dunya, it's worthless. It only makes their lives more and more difficult, and more distressed, and more unhappy. But what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has in store in the next life, in the akhirah, that is eternal. And you have no idea what it is. So he's chastising Umar radiallahu anhu that you? I mean, I'm surprised that you would see this and that's your reaction? I expected better of you, subhanAllah. So the days are going, right? And so again, the wives had a sense that now they're not divorced, but again, the days haven't finished. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam at any time could come to them and say that no, the wahi came down or I've decided that I'm not staying with you. So there's still that very strong apprehension. And so the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, you know, he had said 1 month, right? And so the month is based on the lunar calendar. So they were thinking 30 days, but this month happened to be 29. So the moon is sighted, and so the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam goes first to Aisha, right, to tell her what the decision was. And he walks in, and Aisha says to him that, Ya Rasulullah, you said 30 days, right? You said a month. And he says, how do you know it's not been a month? Right? How do you know it's not been a month? She goes, well, I've been counting every single day, right? I've been counting every single day since this happened, that waiting because the day that you said, he said, no, this month is 29. So the month is done, so I've come, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has revealed to me certain verses. Right, so these verses come in Surah Ahzab, which say that, O Prophet, say to your wives, if your desire is for the present life, yani for the dunya, and is fine things, then come and I will make provision for you and I will release you with kindness. Yani if you want the dunya, if that's what you want, then come to me and I will divorce you and I will set you up with dunya. And you don't have to worry about it. Or, but if you desire Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and His Messenger, and the final home, then remember that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has prepared great rewards for those of you who do good. So basically, he was commanded sallallahu alayhi wa sallam to put this question before them. That it's up to you. It's up to you. Because you were the ones who were acting inappropriately. Right? The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam did not do anything wrong. So it's your decision. Right? It wasn't me. You brought this upon yourselves. So each and every one of you will have a choice. And so he recites the verse to Aisha, and he says that, why don't you go and consult with your parents? Go talk to Abu Bakr, go talk to Umm Ruman, and why don't you see what they say, and then, you know, let me know what your answer is. And she responds to him that, am I to consult my parents about this? I choose Allah and His Messenger. I made a mistake. I mean, there's no doubt that I would ever choose anything. And one by one, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he went to his different wives and he gave them the choice that's based in the revelation. Every single one of them, you know, on the spot, without hesitation, chose the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. But this was a very difficult time for the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. It's his family. It was a very big issue. You know, 30 days that he had separated himself from them. People didn't know what was happening. Umar radiallahu anhu, you know, obviously so many people, because, you know, the marriages were interconnected. So this affected directly a lot of people and indirectly everybody, because the whole sort of mood in Medina, you know, had changed while this incident was happening. So, you know, we're still again in the seventh year, and now we're coming on Dhul Qa'dah. So this is 1 year from when the Prophet ﷺ had the dream and they had set out for the Umrah. Which what happened? They were stopped. And because of it, the Treaty of Hudaybiyah was signed, and again now the fath that we've been talking about and we're still talking about and witnessing it. So 1 year had gone by, and part of the agreement was that you will not make the Umrah this year, and instead you can come back next year. Right? And this is when Umar radiallahu anhu then asked the question. And you know, sometimes, you know, some of the verses that are coming, what I would recommend is that, you know, we all go home and reread them with the context. Right? Because I'm sure we've all heard Surah Fath before, right? Muhammad Rasulullah, Walladina Ma'ahu, Ashidda'u, Walal Kufa'. But when you hear those verses and you think about what happened, Yani Muhammad Rasulullah, Yani Umar radiallahu anhu, what was he asking? Aren't you the messenger of Allah? Yes, Muhammad Rasul. To you and everybody, not only to, but you and everybody, this is the messenger of Allah. وَالَّذِينَ مَعْهُ أَشِدَّاءُ عَلَى الْكُفَّارِ. Because if they felt like we're being so lenient on them, and they thought finally, because the Prophet said sallallahu alayhi wasallam, now things have changed. Now we will take the fight to them, they won't take the fight to us. Now we have the power. And so for the Sahaba to go at the Treaty of Hudaybiyah and be turned away, they felt like they were being weak in front of the kuffar. And so Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is telling them, أَشِدَّاءُ عَلَى الْكُفَّارِ, that you are strong, you are firm against the kuffar. And then what happened when one of their own brothers came? When one of the Muslims came? What did they have to do? They had to turn him away. أَشِدَّاءُ عَلَى الْكُفَّارِ رُحَمَا بَيْنَهُمْ, that you are loving between one another. So don't think that because of the treaty that you are not firm and stern with the kuffar. You are. And don't think that because you turned away one of your own brothers that you are not ruhama, loving and caring for one another. You are. And it brings those ayat in just a whole different perspective. And same with these from Surah Tahrim and from Surah Ahzab. You know, if you go back, and then when you hear them, you know, even if you don't know every single word, but you have a sense of what they're talking about, right? And so it really makes a difference then when we're reciting, and certainly in the Salah as well. So now the Umrah has come to be made up. About 2,000 of the Muslims are going to set out from Medina. So this is larger than the 1,400 or 1,500 had gone in the previous year. And the Prophet said, sallallahu alayhi wasallam, that anybody who came with us last time, you have to come this time. And then there were some additional people who also wanted to make the journey. The reason why the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam said that everybody has to go who went last time is that even though they had gone for Umrah, and Umrah is what? It's a sunnah, right? Umrah is not a fard, it's not a wajib. It's nafila, it's optional. When you start something that is optional, then it no longer remains optional. So let's say that you come in the masjid and you start praying 2 rak'ah, just nafila, just extra prayer, just you feel like praying for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And then something happens and you have to break that prayer. You now owe that prayer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The starting of it was optional, the finishing of it is wajib. So this umrah that they went for was optional when they went, but now it is necessary. So that all of them have to go back and make up for the thing that when they broke it, now became wajib upon them. So they all set out in order to make this Umrah. You know, you can just imagine, because now it's guaranteed, right? I mean, this was the treaty. It's guaranteed that we're going to get to go. The dream of the Prophet is there, sallallahu alayhi wasallam. The treaty with the Quraysh is there. It hasn't been broken so far. So they really have this feeling, even more so than the last time, that we are going to see the Kaaba. We are going to make that tawaf. We are going home. Even for the non-Makkans, right? Because it's Baytullah, right? That Makkah is home for every single Muslim in the world. We're going home. So they're, you know, walking through the desert. Some of them are on the camel. Some of them are walking. The labbaik, Allahumma labbaik, labbaik la sharika laka labbaik, echoing, you know, throughout. You know, when the mountains are there, the sound carries. So the whole way sounds are echoing. The zikr of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is being called out. They're with the best of creation. Abu Bakr is there. Umar is there. You know, Uthman is there. All of the cream of the crop of the Sahaba are there. They're all in the state of ihram. They have the consecrated animals. You know, this sight just moving through. Now the agreement was no weapons. Right? That was the agreement. That you will come back one next year and we will not stop you. You will have 3 days and you will come unarmed, right? The most you could have are swords in their sheath. There was some doubt about how the Quraysh would deal with the Muslims, because they've dealt with them treacherously before. So when they set out, they did have some other weapons. They had the swords in the sheaths, which was permitted, but they had some spears and they had some bows and arrows and some different weapons with them. So when the Muslims get close, the Quraysh know obviously that they're coming. They've been expecting them. It's a year now. They get word from their scouts that they're, you know, right on the borders. Pretty much all of the Qurayshis empty out Mecca. Not because they're trying to make it easy for the Muslims, that, you know, you guys worship and we don't want to bother you. Their hatred, which has been growing now over, for some of them, 2 decades. 2 decades, the hatred has been growing in their heart. They don't even want to see the Muslims. They don't want to even see the Prophet ﷺ. They say, you guys do whatever you want, but I'm not going to be there. So most of them had emptied out into the mountains, and they were going to stay there for the 3 days and let the Muslims do what they wanted. One of them was Khalid bin Walid, right? And he's come out over and over again. And actually, he was the one that when they were making that first Umrah, that he had come out with the 200 horsemen. And so the Prophet ﷺ had made a different route to avoid him. I mean, this is one of the fiercest enemies of Islam. So Khalid is one of these people who says that I can't even stand to see them. You know, it's so distasteful and abhorrent to me to even look at a Muslim. That, you know, so he also went up into the mountains, Abu Sufyan, you know, all of the main leaders, most of the Quraysh didn't even want to see the Muslims. So they went out. Now when they saw that they were coming in, and there were some people guarding the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and they had the weapons, so they came down and they said, well, wait a minute, you know, we had a deal, right? And we've lived up to our part of the deal, and now you guys are coming, we're letting you come, we're not stopping you, we've even emptied out the city, but the agreement was no weapons. And so the Prophet says, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, you're right, no problem, we'll leave the weapons here and we'll come in. And they say, you know, that's an act of righteousness. So they're recognizing as well in the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, you know, that he's living up to his responsibility. So they leave the weapons on the outskirts. They don't bring them into the haram as they agreed to. One of the things that the Quraysh had expected was that after, you know, 7 years of battles and siege and difficulty, and again, remember the fever in Medina, which was well known amongst the Quraysh's as well, they had expected that the Muslims would come in emaciated and looking very, very weak. And we also just read from Aisha, right, that until just this year, I mean, we never had a full meal, period. We never had one single full meal. So it sort of makes sense. And I mean, perhaps from a bodily point of view, because if we remember back to the other, you know, when they were digging the trench and how bad things had got for them and how hungry they were, right, they expected that they would come in looking very, very emaciated and very, very weak. And so the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam says that may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala have mercy on the one who shows his strength on this day. Because, right? He wants to show to them that not only are we spiritually strong, but we are also physically strong. And that's the thing. They probably were physically weak, most likely. I mean, imagine, you know, a lot of people, when they go for Umrah, and they first get there, and let's say you get there, it's late at night, or you get there, it's very early in the morning. The big sort of thing is, should we go for the Umrah right away, or should we rest for a little bit? You know, that's sitting on Jannah Airlines, right? I mean, the ladies are coming up to you, sir, can I give you one of 20 different beverages? And can I give you all this food? And when I don't want to serve you anymore, I'll leave the food in the back so you can just take whatever you want, whenever you want, and your seats can recline, and the air conditioning is there, and you have all your stuff with you, and the airport is nice. And I mean, and we still have that feeling, right? So you can imagine also after the journey that they just went through, but the soul is there. You know, and the soul is stronger than the body. And especially for these people, I mean, you cannot even compare the two things. But still, the Prophet said, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, that may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala have mercy on the one who shows his strength on this day. And so he, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, took his ihram, and he brought it from below his right shoulder, right, to expose the right shoulder. One, because the right is considered the strong. And two, you have to understand that when you make tawaf, you go counterclockwise, which means your left side is toward what? The Kaaba. And remember, the Quraysh had gone up into the mountains. So they were going to see the right side. So the right side is exposed, one, to show that we're not weak. Right? Physically, we're not weak. And this is why they also did this sort of jogging motion, right? Where basically for the men, they kind of move their arms up and down. And it's a show of strength, basically. And you kind of walk on the balls of your feet to show. And so for the first 3 rounds, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam did that. For all 7 of the rounds, he kept his shoulder exposed. And so this became, even though there was a specific reason for it happening, which is no longer there today, right? The reason is no longer there today. But still, we do it as part of the sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So they're, you know, making their tawaf. And you can just imagine, I mean, 2,000 of them, no rush, They have 3 days. I mean, how just amazing it must have been. You know, in front of, and I mean, especially in those days when the Kaaba was towering over everything, and these people walking, and they're all in ihram, and I mean, this is the best of creation, and the best of people to ever come after, and they're just worshipping Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and they're slowly walking around, making dhikr, making dua to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So they make their umrah, they perform the different rites, they go from Safa to Marwa, all of the different things that we do to this very day when we go and we perform an umrah. And then they're staying because they have 3 days. So, you know, making tawaf and praying nawafil in front of the Kaaba, and probably like we do, just looking at it and maybe visiting some family as well who might be there behind. So for 3 days, basically, this is like the ultimate spiritual retreat that the Sahaba have with the best of creation, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. During this time, remember that the uncle of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, Abbas, he's still in Makkah. Okay, and again, whether he accepted Islam inwardly, but he hadn't made it manifest yet, clearly on the outside, so he's still there. And so he recommends a marriage to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam of Maymuna bint Harith. So this was the sister of Fadl, who is the wife of Abbas, so the sister-in-law. Right? So he recommends the sister-in-law to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And the Prophet accepts sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And again, if Abbas had not yet accepted Islam, perhaps part of the wisdom is, you know, when somebody comes to you like that and you say yes, it makes them feel good as well because you were the one who arranged it. So the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam marries to Maymuna. This is going to be his final marriage that's going to occur. And there's some, you know, different opinions that were they in the state of ihram when this happened or not. And some of the ulama say no, and so they say that it's not permissible to get married in the state of ihram. Our ulama say yes, they were, and while it's not permissible to consummate the marriage, obviously, the mere nikah can be done, and that's what happened with the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So now the 3 days are up. The marriage happened, the umrah happened, the days are gone. And you can imagine how heartbroken, you know, these people were, but they live up to their word. So one of the Quraysh comes down, and he says that, you know, we had agreed for 3 days, and you are now past your 3 days. Right? One of the Sa'ads had, you know, said that, you know, you have no right to this place. This is our, you know, sort of, because he's basically accusing the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam of not living up to his word. And the Prophet says, no, I mean, okay, fine, we had 3 days. And he says, look, I have just married one of your women. Right? I have just married one of your women. How much is it going to hurt you that we spend one more night, and we spend it together? And we will cook the food, and we will eat, and you will eat. So he's basically inviting them to the walima, right? This is the walima of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He's saying, what's the harm? You know, we came in, nothing happened. So this is one of your own women. Why don't you come with us? We'll cook the food, you're invited to the party, you're our guest, and we'll... And they say, no, right? No way. Because one, the 3 days, two, the hatred, and, you know, when you let someone else do ikram to you, you feel indebted to them. Right? When someone else does you a favor, you feel indebted to them. So they're having none of that. And so the Prophet says, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, that's fine. So they the Muslims leave. And a little bit outside of Makkah, they actually set up the encampment and they spend the night and they have the walima over there. And then from there, they will move on and they will return to Medina. So this brings us now into the 8th year of Hijrah. And this is actually a very, very busy year. A lot of things are going to happen in this year. You know, all again, along this lines of sort of the manifestation of the clear victory coming in front of the eyes of everybody. So there are a number of very influential, pivotal Qurayshis who are going to come into the fold of Islam. So one of them is Amr ibn al-As. So if he was one of the staunch enemies of Islam. And after seeing the Muslims, you know, victory after victory, things going their way, now he just watched them come into Makkah. They're making tawaf, 3 days, they're doing whatever they want. You know, especially after the Battle of the Khandaq, you know, that things didn't really go very well. So he's getting more and more upset, right? And he's one of these people who has this very strong hatred in his heart for the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and for the Muslims. So after the Umrah, it was just a bit too much, right? It was a bit too much. And even, you know, when they had come the first time at the Treaty of Hudaybiyah and they were signing the pact, you know, usually the elders of the community are there, he refused to be there. Right? He couldn't handle any, because obviously you only sign a treaty with somebody who has authority. Right? Otherwise you just oppress them. Right? You just tell them you have no choice. Right? So the only time, right, and we saw now, right, with the Palestinians getting whatever seat at the table that they got in the UN, that's part of the message, that these people actually have a position of authority now that they did not have prior to that vote. So it's the same thing happening here. So he wouldn't even come for the signing of the treaty, because that was recognition. This was the first recognition of the Muslim state by the Quraysh. So he couldn't even take being there for that. So he had decided that I'm leaving Makkah, which is no small thing, right? Because remember, why do the Quraysh have any authority whatsoever? It's the Kaaba. And so he's willing to leave the Kaaba, he's willing to leave his own hometown. I mean, that's how much hatred he had in his heart for the Muslims. And so he decides that I will go to Abyssinia, right? To the Najashi, because again, Najashi is known to be very fair. And if you remember, actually, when we talked however many lessons ago it were, about that first migration, when the Muslims had gone and Ja'far spoke in front of Najashi, the Quraysh had sent Amr ibn al-As after them. So he was the one who went to try and convince Najashi and bring them back. So he decides that I'm going to go to Abyssinia, and there's some other Quraishis who are also equally fed up, and they say, yeah, let's just get out of here. I mean, this is just getting out of hand. And, you know, they knew what was coming. I mean, that was part of it too. They knew that we have a treaty, now the Muslims have come, that's the end of it. And that was, you know, one of the big messages of these 2,000 people walking together, making tawaf, without the Quraysh there. It's like it's not your city anymore. Right? Imagine that some guests come over, right? And you have maybe 5 people in your family, 2 guests come over. Then another 3 come. Then another 5 come. Now there's 20 of them and there's 5 of you. It's not your house anymore, right? You're trying to find where did my things go and what happened here and which bathroom can I use, and you lose, right? So the umrah that was made was also a very clear indication to the Quraysh as well that things are basically going out of control for them, and it's only a matter of time now. So one of the Sahaba was still in Abyssinia, right? So Ja'far had basically come back, but the one who was sent to bring him back was Amr ibn Umayyah, right? He was sent for a number of things. One, to give word and to tell Ja'far that they should now return, and also two, to bring the marriage proposal for Habiba, right? We mentioned her marriage before, that the Najashi was the one who officiated that. So he was still there. So when Amr ibn al-As goes there and sees him, he waits until he's gone, and he goes to Najashi, and he talks with him and he gives him greetings and everything, and he says that, you know, I would like you to hand him over to me so I can kill him. Right? I mean, this person is just seething with, and now he just left his own hometown, which might have seemed like a good idea then, but when you're gone, I think it hits you like, you know, what did I just, you know, I've lost everything. I mean, that was his feeling. I lost everything. And then he sees a Sahaba of all people, and so he goes to the Najashi and he says that, you know, I would like you to give him to me. And he knows what he's going to do with him. And then Najashi reprimands him, and he says that how can I give him to you when his prophet is somebody who the archangel comes and gives him the wahi? Right? I mean, one, how can you oppose him, and how can I oppose him? There's no way. Right? There's no way that I can give this person to you. And Amr is taken aback, and he looks at Najashi and he says, do you really believe that? Do you really believe that the angel is coming from the heavens and giving the wahi from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to this man? And part of it is like, we can't believe it, and you can believe it? And then when you think about it, well, if you can believe it, maybe we can believe it. And that's what happens to him. He's putting it onto the Najashi. And it's almost like the Najashi's iman is so strong, it just bounces right off. And it comes right back onto Amr. And it really hits him. You know, it really hits him. And at that moment, Islam entered his heart. You know, Islam entered his heart. And so then he goes out, and he doesn't even talk to, he brought a bunch of people with him. He doesn't even talk to them, oh, I accepted Islam, see you later. He just goes. Literally, he leaves from there, iman entered his heart. Where is he going? The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He gets back on the boat. He just spent however many couple of months, right, to get there, gets back on the boat. He's going to sail to Makkah. From there, he'll take the land route, and he's going to visit the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. While this is happening, another one of the Quraishis, another staunch enemy of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, is also having his own situation. So Khalid bin Walid, we all know his name. Who is Walid? Walid is the son of Mughira, right? One of the, from those days in the early Meccan time, one of the senior leaders. And he was very against the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, but he had a bit more of a cool head. I mean, he wasn't seen beating people and these different types of things. So he was extremely wealthy. He was very handsome. He was very smart. He had tact. He had wisdom. So one of the seniors, you know, of the Quraysh. So this is his son, right, Khalid. who was one of the fiercest enemies of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, because his father was also one of the fiercest enemies of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And if you remember, Walid bin Mughira was the one that when Abu Talib was still alive, and they had gone to him to convince the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam to stop his mission. And what did the Prophet say sallallahu alaihi wasallam? That if you put the sun in my right hand and the moon in my left hand, I will not give up this mission until there's nothing left of me or until it's complete. And then after that, Walid came to Abu Talib and said that, fine, let's trade sons. I will give you one of my sons, who's, you know, handsome and beautiful and eloquent and all these different things, and you give me Muhammad. So you don't lose anything, and we can be done with him. And Abu Talib said, that are you crazy? That you think I'm going to give him to you, and I know you're going to execute him? There's no way. You will never, you know, as long as I'm alive, you will never touch a hand on him. So this was that same, you know, person. That was his, you know, his hatred was so much that he's willing to give up his own son to see the demise of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So Khalid bin Walid, he was, as he will be known to be moving forward, but even before this, he didn't lose battles. When he would go out for the Quraysh, whatever it was, Khalid bin Walid does not lose battles. And every time that he had come up against the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, either he outright lost, or, you know, at Uhud there was kind of a, couldn't go either way, but he would say that whenever I would come up against this man sallallahu alaihi wasallam, I would have this feeling in my heart like I lost something. You know, like something is not right. Every single time when he would come up against the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He was also very, very intelligent, and obviously that would come through in his military acumen. The Prophet himself had recognized sallallahu alaihi wasallam who Khalid was, some of his good characteristics, and during the Umrah he was looking for him. He was actually looking for him, that where is Khalid? And he had asked his Khalid's brother Walid, right? Walid named his own son Walid, right? So Khalid and Walid. He had asked him that, I don't see your brother anywhere around here. You know, where is he? And so the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, after asking about him, and Walid saying that, you know, he's not here and this and that, he basically sends a letter to Khalid. And Walid was that person, if you remember, that after the Battle of Badr, he was taken capture. And when they were ransoming the captives, Khalid himself had come and had to give up some of his armor, if I'm not mistaken, to free Walid. And when he got back to Makkah, what did he do? He said, La ilaha illallah Muhammad Rasulullah, and see you later. And they got very upset that if you were going to accept Islam, why didn't you do it before we ransomed you? And he said, well, I didn't want you to think that I was doing it just to save the ransom. So he goes to Makkah, then he comes right back. So he writes a letter to Khalid, basically saying that the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam is asking me about you. He's saying, where's Khalid? He should be here with us, right? Such a smart guy, how can he not see the truth of this message? So Walid writes it in a letter, and he sends it to his brother. So Khalid gets the letter, and then he reads it. And again, it started putting these questions in his heart. That, you know, maybe I should accept Islam. Maybe I should accept Islam. Then he had a dream where he saw a very dark area, a very tight and a very dark area. And he was coming out into a very open green pasture with a lot of light. And he took this to mean that this was Islam, right? He's coming out of the darkness of kufr and he's coming into the light of iman. So he has this dream, and now he's basically resigned that I'm also going to accept Islam. So he goes to some of his sort of counterparts amongst the Quraysh. He goes to Ikrimah ibn Abi Jahl. He goes to Safwan ibn Umayyah. And they say, no, what are you talking about? Right? You've been bewitched, and all the things that they normally say. And said, you go, we're not coming with you. So they reject it. Uthman ibn Talha, he goes with him. And so they set out now for Medina. On the way, they meet Amr. Right? So, I mean, how strange. They were together in Mecca. One of them goes to Abyssinia, gets there, turns right back around. He's going to Medina. The Prophet ﷺ is, you know, asking about Khalid. Where is he? He should be with us. He belongs with us. He's one of us. A letter is sent. He reads it. And this letter just sort of miraculously, you know, hits his heart. Uthman bin Talha is also there. They're sent out together and they meet along the way. Right? They meet along the way and they say, well, where are you going? Well, where are you going? I'm going to become Muslim, so am I. And so they come together into Medina. They come in front of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and he asks them that, why have you guys come? Now obviously he had some sense, because you do not let Khalid bin Walid and Amr ibn al-As and Uthman bin, these are three warriors, You do not allow them to come that close to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, even without weapons, right? Unless you have some sense, right? But he asked them, so why have you come? And they say, that Ya Rasulullah, we've come to accept Islam, that Iman has entered into our heart. And the Prophet says to them, that I knew you were people of great intellect. And he's praising them. I knew you were people of great intellect, and I used to hope that we wouldn't meet each other except on goodness. Right? Like I regret even that we had to have those interactions that we did before. This is how it should be. You know, you people belong with us, making them feel very, very welcome. You know, and recognizing and praising them. And Khalid radiallahu an then turns to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He gives his shahada, and then he says that Ya Rasulullah, you know, I have witnessed in these lands a lot of Muslims that I fought against, right? Because there's blood that was shed. You know, and now I know that was wrong. And so he's worried now. Right away, he's worried about his akhirah. I mean, subhanAllah. You know, the first thing he's worried about is the things that I did wrong, even though it was from before. And so he says that, please ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for forgiveness for me. And the Prophet says, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, that don't you know that Islam wipes out everything from before? Actually, three things that the Prophet said, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, wipe out everything from before. One is accepting iman. Two is making hijrah. And the third is Hajj, right? And then there's some debate amongst the ulama. The stronger opinion being that even for a Hajj, even for a proper Hajj, with ikhlas, without doing anything wrong, the minor sins are forgiven. But for major sins, you have to make tawbah, right? That's the necessity. But coming into the fold of Islam, that is the one thing that absolutely wipes the slate clean. Right, so it's one of these very, very rare in Hijrah, but those days of Hijrah are gone, right? So the only one left is for somebody to come into the fold of Islam. Otherwise, there are, mashallah, many opportunities for the minor sins, and the door of Tawbah is never closed to anybody, so that the major sins can also be removed. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he used to favor these people, these three in particular, giving them positions of authority and leadership and in the battles, because they had those qualities, right? They had those qualities. And also, you know, somebody comes into the fold of Islam and all of a sudden their status just drops. Not that these people would have cared because the humility came with it, but it makes it difficult, right? And that's certainly a lesson for us, that when people come into the fold of Islam, to recognize the difficulty that they face. And many times they will get cut, right? Their own communities, their own family will cut them off. And quite literally they'll have nothing. And I know people who are like this, that quite literally they walked out the door with nothing. When they told their parents that I accepted Islam, they said either recant or get out. And they just literally walked out the door like the Muslims when they made hijrah with absolutely nothing on them, just whatever was in their pockets and the clothes they were wearing. Right? So we should also recognize this, that to try and keep people as much as possible so that they don't feel like because of Islam, all of a sudden things became difficult and now my situation dropped. And Abu Bakr, Umar, they did the same with these three as well, keeping them in positions of authority, positions of leadership, you know, amongst the armies. Obviously Khalid, we know, subhanAllah, the maqam that he had. But for all of them, Amr ibn al-As, you know, he used to say that, you know, and again, he was one of the foremost against the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam after he accepted Islam, that I couldn't even lift my face to look at his face, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. I couldn't even lift my gaze to look at the face of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So this is toward the end of the seventh year of Hijrah. So there's one battle that takes place, inshallah. We'll just talk about this battle and then we'll leave off, inshallah, and we can pray Isha. So this is in the beginning of the eighth year, the Battle of Mu'tah. So this is located in Sham, what's today Jordan. Okay, because remember, when we say Sham, from back in those days, you know, 1400 years ago, it's not just Syria. Syria and Palestine and Jordan and that entire larger region was Sham. So in Sham, what would today be modern-day Jordan, this is the place where, if you remember, one of the letters that was sent to Basra was to this person by the name of Shurabil. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam had sent Al-Harith bin Umair to be the messenger, and this was the only one of the messengers who was actually killed. So they took him, they bound him, and they killed him. Right? And again, this was a treasonous act, basically, because even today, right? I mean, this ambassador that died in Libya, right? It's viewed as so inappropriate and so wrong, because these people, you know, leave their own countries, go into a foreign land to try and make things better. Whether they're good at it or not, that's a whole separate. But their whole, you know, intention for being there. Right, so if we're not going to give them aman, safety, then they cannot do anything. And so it was understood during this time as well that even if you disagree, you know, you do not hurt the messenger. right? They are simply delivering the message. And so this was really a, crossing a line. And so the Prophet is going to avenge this by sending out an army. And so he takes 3,000, right? 3,000 of the Sahaba that he's going to send out. He himself, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, doesn't go with it. Okay, so technically speaking, this is not one of the ghazwas, it's a sariya, but it was a fairly big sariya. So sometimes it's talked about with the ghazawat because it was such a fairly large army and it was a very fierce battle that's going to ensue. So before they're leaving, it's common that the amir is given the flag, the standard. So the Prophet ﷺ gives the standard to Zayd bin Haritha, right, his previously adopted son. Now if you remember, when we talked about Khaybar, when they were at one of the last fortresses, right? Who got the standard the first time, on that first day? Who remembers? Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu, right? He went out and he was not able to take the fortress. So the next day, who got it? Umar radiallahu anhu. He went out, he was not able to get it. The third day, then the Prophet made that statement that the person who Allah loves and is met. Who got it then? Ali radiallahu anhu. Okay? So what was the norm? And the norm is one person gets the standard. Khalas, right? I mean, the person who's the leader gets the standard. Here, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam does something a little bit different. He gives it to Zayd. And he says that the standard is for Zayd. But he says that if he falls, then Ja'far should take it. Ibn Abi Talib, right? His cousin. And if he falls, Abdullah bin Rawaha. And if he falls, then you guys decide who gets it. Right? Make mashwara and you guys. Which is essentially indicating that something bad is going to happen. Because this is not the norm. The norm is you give it to one person. If he falls, somebody else will pick it up. Right? Whoever happens to be there, whoever has the himmah, he will. And that's what happened in all of the other battles. It's the first time that we see this type of thing happening. So the Sahaba realized, and I'm sure these Sahaba themselves also realized. And that's one thing is to go out and you don't know what's going to happen, and another to go out and you pretty much know what's going to happen, right? But subhanAllah, they didn't even flinch. They said, we're ready, right? We're ready, Ya Rasulullah. So they lead out. They leave out 3,000 people. The ruler of Basra gets word that they're coming, okay? And obviously he knows. He knows what he did was wrong. He knows why they're coming. So he sends word to the Byzantines, because they were allied together, to the Romans. And they send 100,000 people. 100,000 against 3,000. If they had sent 30,000, it would be 10 times. If they had sent 60,000, it would have been 20 times. If they had sent 90,000 people, it would have been 30 times the number of Muslims that were there. So they send 100,000 people out. But that wasn't enough for them. They sent word to the neighboring Arab Christian tribes that we need you to also send reinforcements. Another 100,000 people come. 200,000 against 3,000 Muslims. Almost 70. For every one Muslim, they would have to kill 70. And if you just think back to some of the numbers we mentioned, how many died in Uhud, how many... I mean, that's not a joke, right? I mean, you can sort of see a Sahaba against 4, 5... when they're all coming at one time, 6. I mean, imagine that you are standing on the minbar and this entire hall is filled with people coming at you, right? Almost 70 to 1 against the Muslimin, 200,000 against 3,000. When they hear about this, they say, wait a minute. Sahaba, let's take mashwara, because the Prophet himself, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, has never seen these odds. And who would have ever thought that, and again, they look down on the Arabs. Who are these people? These Bedouins, these desert people. They don't know anything. They don't know left from right. And they're amassing this enormous army to fight against them. So they take mashwara, that what should we do? Right? What should we do? And some of them are saying that, no, we should send word back to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and he should send reinforcements. But, I mean, even think about it. What if he sends another 3,000? 6,000 against 200,000, right? So Abdullah bin Rawaha, now he was the one who was mentioned third. So he addresses them and he says that, oh people, the very thing that you dislike is the very thing that we came in search for, yani martyrdom, shahada. The very thing that you are worried about, that you are that's why we came. Allah doesn't look at numbers. Allah looks at haqq, who is on the right and who is on the wrong. And he says that you should go forth because you will meet one of two outcomes, guaranteed. One of two things will happen. One is that victory will come to you. Subhanallah. You're doing the work of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. You're doing the work of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, or death will come to you and Jannat are waiting for you. So what does it matter to you? And that really riles up the people and it gives them the courage, it gives them the himmah so that they can move forward. So they go and they meet the army. And you can imagine extremely fierce fighting. Extremely fierce fighting. The Muslims are winning in the sense that at least they're making some headway. And you can imagine, I mean, even if they kill 30,000, 170,000 would be left. 170,000 would be left. So they're making headways, relatively speaking. You know, I mean, at least they're not getting crushed. So they're inflicting fairly heavy losses on the enemy. Finally, Zayd bin Haritha, he falls. Right? And you know, the standard was the sign that you were doing well. So you have to understand what they would do is they would hold it in one hand and they would fight with the other. Right? That's what the standard bearer would have to do. So they're holding up the flag, and you know, it's a big flag, and so you would know, one, where he is, and two, as long as it's standing, we're doing okay. So he's fighting, he's holding the flag, he's fighting, finally, he's taken down. So Ja'far radiallahu anhu, he sees it. He's next in line. He runs, and he picks up the standard. And he's fighting. He was actually on a horse, and he decided it's easier for me to get off my horse. So he gets down, and he's fighting. You know, you can imagine, I mean, the enemy is basically almost surrounding you, right? I mean, you do your best to keep them in front of you, but with that many people, it's very difficult. So they're fighting. His right hand gets cut off. Okay, either maybe below the elbow, maybe a little bit above the elbow. His right hand gets cut off, it falls down. The standard falls with it. Now again, when the standard falls, it can be a crushing blow to the army sometimes to see the flag go down. You don't know what, it's chaos now. So right away, with his other hand, he picks up the standard. Right, so one-handed, they take out his left hand. This is, remember who Ja'far is. I mean, how beloved he was to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. His left hand is cut. He takes, with the remaining limbs, he takes the standard, the flag, and he lifts it up again. This is his job. Assigned to him by the best of creation, he is not going to fail at it. As long as he's breathing, he's not going to fail at it. He takes what's left of his arms, and he grabs onto the standard, and he's holding it up. And then they're coming, and finally the death blow is given, and the standard falls down. So two out of the three have now fallen that the Prophet assigned sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And when they had found Ja'far's body afterwards, one, the blow that finally finished him off, what did it do? It basically split him in half. That's what it takes to stop iman. What's another hand? They basically cut him in two. I mean, that was the final blow. When they found him, he had more than 50 stab wounds from swords on him. All of them, they say, on the front of his body, meaning he never turned his back to the enemy. Despite what was happening to him, he never turned his back on the enemy. More than 50 sword wounds on him. Abdullah bin Rawaha, he sees it goes down, he knows it's his. He goes in, he grabs the standard, and he begins to recite poetry to sort of urge himself on. I mean, you can imagine, this is not an easy situation to be in. And so he's reciting poetry to sort of urge himself onward. He's in the thick of the battle, he's also doing his best, and he's also killed. One of the other Sahaba, one of the Badri Sahabas, right, from Badr, right, and these are one of the highest in rank amongst the Sahaba, he picks up the standard. Now, while this is happening, the Prophet ﷺ was obviously in Medina, he didn't come out. Many of the other Sahaba are there, and he's actually on the minbar. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala opens up like some sort of a screen or a vision in front of him. And he's seeing the battle. He's seeing what's happening. And the Sahaba are all sitting in front and he's looking out and he's narrating to them what's happening in this battle. And he's saying that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has showed me what's happening. And you can just imagine the tears are streaming down. Zayd has fallen. And all the Muslimin are crying. His own son, basically, right? This is his adopted son. Zayd has fallen. And now Ja'far has taken the standard and everybody sort of, gets up and the tears are just going. And now Ja'far's arm is cut, but he took it with his one and the other arm is cut and the tears are flowing. Now Ja'far has fallen and everybody is worried. And then Abdullah bin Rawaha picks it up and he's fighting. And it's just, it's happening in front of him. It's happening right in front of him. And then Abdullah bin Rawaha falls, somebody else picks up the standard, and a Badri Sahaba, and he basically says that I can't, for whatever reason, I can't do, this is not for me. Whether he felt he couldn't do it, or he felt like he wasn't the most qualified of who was left. He said, this is not for me. And so they quickly take mashwara. I mean, you can imagine you're in the middle of the battlefield, right? Totally outnumbered 70 to 1. You just lost your three emirs. And so they quickly take mashwara and they decide on Khalid bin Walid. How long has it been since he accepted Islam? 3 months. 3 months. And he has now taken up this task. Right? He wasn't mentioned by the Prophet ﷺ, but there was indication that it was going to go to somebody else. So they are able to continue fighting on. And when the standard is given to Khalid, the Prophet said sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and again, you have to imagine them sitting there, and now the standard was lifted up by the one who is a sword in the hand of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Saifullah. And that's why he was called Saifullah. Now the standard has been picked up by one in whose hand is the sword of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And so they're able to fight until nightfall. Now, at nighttime, all the fighting would stop because it's dark, right? They don't have all the lights and everything. They don't have the night vision and all of this. So they're able to make it to the nighttime. Now, what do you do? So Khalid regroups everybody. And this is where his intellect and his wisdom and his strategy comes into play. He has to figure out some way to even up the odds or do something. So what he does is, now the way the Muslim army was generally set is there'd be a middle portion, there'd be the flank on the left and the flank on the right. And everybody had to hold their own because the worst thing is that you get surrounded. And then you're done. 3,000 surrounded by 200,000, you're not leaving. So, the flanks would keep moving out, right? And it would thin your lines, but at least they wouldn't be able to get behind you. So what Khalid did is that he, the other army would be set up the same way. He took the people on the left and he said, tomorrow you're going to come on the right. And he took the people on the right and he said, tomorrow you're going to come on the left. And they weren't really all that happy about this because if you're used to fighting on one side, your attention is constantly turned this way. And now all of a sudden you have to flip around and come on the other side. And then what he did is, in one of the narrations it mentions that he told them that night to wash their clothing and get the blood stains out of it. So basically, the next morning, when they would come out, the people on the right side of the kuffar, they wouldn't recognize these people. And they would think reinforcements have come. They're wearing clean clothing, there's no blood stains, we didn't see them before. It's hand-to-hand combat. I mean, you would get a sense of who's taking out who while this battle is going on. The people on the other side would see also new people and feel like reinforcements have came. And he set some people to stay in the back with the horses. And he told them that when the battle gets going, you are just to move back and forth very quickly with the horses. And what this did is it made this big dust cloud. So on the right side, they're seeing new people. On the left side, they're seeing new people. And they're seeing this huge dust cloud coming back. They're thinking even one reinforcement has already come and even more reinforcements are coming. So it gave the Muslims a little bit of a tide. And then what Khalid did, because still, you're still outnumbered, enormously, is he slowly started making a strategic retreat to a mountain pass. Right? Again, and we talked about this before, when you're outnumbered, if you can get into a small area, it narrows the field. So he's slowly doing this, they're fighting and they're moving back, the kuffar are coming against them. When they get into the mountain pass, the other general recognizes what's happening. And he said, if we go in there, we lose our advantage. And he said, this is a trap from the Muslims. And so they ended up just pulling back and then they ended up retreating. And Khalid continued slowly and they went back to Medina. And the Prophet ﷺ would say later that this was a victory. So it's considered to be a victory for the Muslims, at least in the sense that it was, when you have 200,000 against 3,000 and you let them get away, it's a loss no matter what. Any way you cut it. I mean, at the very least, when they came out of the mountain pass, you should have continued chasing them or something like that. So they weren't able to do this. Obviously, they're making the takbir and making the dhikr when they're doing all of this. It's echoing through the mountainsides. And it really, the name Allah, it just trembles the hearts. So the Muslimin are able to come back. Now they're coming into Medina. And as they're coming in, some of the people who had come out actually started jeering them, saying that what was wrong with you and you should have just fought until, shahada came to you. And the Prophet ﷺ was there and he said, no, don't say that. Sometimes it's good to come back. And he said that these people are not coming back, they're coming back so they can go back. They're not coming back so they don't have to fight anymore, they're coming back so they can rest and they will go out again. And obviously we know Khalid bin Walid, his entire life basically is going to be spent just going from one place to another. I mean, he was that person that some of the armies that wouldn't fall, you know, fell at his hands. When Musaylimah the liar, the false prophet, was out, Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu had sent one army against him, it wasn't able to defeat him. Sent another army against him, wasn't able to defeat him. When Khalid bin Walid came out, then finally they were able to take him down. Tulayha, who was another one of these false prophets, it was the army of Khalid bin Walid who was able to take him down. After some of these battles had occurred, he had 13,000 people with him in the army one time. And Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu had sent a message that now go for the Persians. Right? 13,000 people, you've defeated these false prophets, now you know, head out to the Persians. And so Khalid bin Walid says, okay, no problem. And then he sends another message and he says, but look, you've been out for a long time, so you should tell your people that whoever wants to come back and get some rest, they should come back and then they can go out again later in another expedition. So out of the 13,000, 11,000 go back. And so Khalid is left with 2,000. So when he sees this, then he sends word to Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu, and he says that we need some backup, right? If we're going against the Persian Empire, and I just lost 11,000 out of 13,000, and I understand they're tired, and that's fine, it was from your hukum, but I need some backup. And Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu sends a message, backup is on the way, don't worry. Start making your movements. So they head out, and they're getting there, and then one person shows up. And he says, I've been sent by Abu Bakr. I'm the backup. Qa'qa bin Amr. One person, Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu sends. One person on Iman. That's all it takes. And then they were able to defeat the Persians. And so many, you know, mashallah, victories that came at the hand of Khalid bin Walid. So when they come back, now obviously, you know, some of the Muslimin were lost. So the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam goes to Ja'far's house. Right? Remember, this is the person that he was so happy to see. And he had just spent 13 years away from Ja'far. And Ja'far had just come back, and he said, I'm not sure what I'm more happy about, right? The seeing of Ja'far or the different things that have been happening. And then a short while later, he's gone again, and now he's gone. So the Prophet ﷺ goes to Ja'far's house, and you know, he's walking up to the house, and when he's coming, because the army has come back as well, Ja'far's children run out. And the Prophet ﷺ sees them, and you know, the tears just start flowing from his eyes, and he's picking them up, and he's hugging them, and they lost their father. You know, what did the kids understand, right? They lost their father, he's crying, he's kissing them, he's hugging them, and then Ja'far's wife comes out, Asma bint Umais, and she says that, I heard that Ja'far fell, is it true? And the Prophet says, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, that yes, it's true. And you know, it's very difficult for him, and obviously for her, and for the children, and for everybody. And then he tells his family, the Prophet tells his own family, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, to prepare food for them for 3 days, right? And that's the sunnah, which unfortunately gets flipped today. Somebody passes away and we feel like people come to the house and we have to serve them food. So the proper sunnah is that those people are mourning, and so other people should be making food for them so that they can focus on their mourning, because 3 days, you get 3 days to mourn. And the Prophet ﷺ, he, you know, gives them also instructions that you can mourn, but no wailing and no screeching and no tearing of the clothes and these different types of things. And you know, these three who fell, Zayd bin Haritha, right, basically the son, right, the adopted son of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, Ja'far, his beloved cousin, and Abdullah bin Rawaha, somebody who was also very close to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. These three who fell, they were basically, their bodies were pulled out, you know, as the Muslims were retreating, and they're buried in Jordan, right? Because the general rule is, you, when somebody dies, you bury them where they are, even though how beautiful to be buried in Medina, but Sharia is Sharia. So they basically buried them a little bit apart from one another as they were coming back. This is in Jordan, right? Modern day Jordan, a place called Karak. This was, you know, one of the most fierce battles. And you can just imagine with the odds that were against the Muslims, I mean, how difficult it must have been. And three of the great Sahaba are lost. Many other Sahaba were also lost. Khalid bin Walid now, this is the first time on the side of the Muslims that he, and then this is just going to continue on, mashallah, that he's going to move forward. So inshallah, we'll pick up, right? So we're in the eighth year. And you know, there's a number of other events that are going to happen, the Fath of Makkah, the Battle of Hunayn and Tabuk, and some different issues. So we'll pick up from next time, from where we left off. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to open us up, open our hearts up to the true iman and to the way of the Sahaba and the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Wa akhiru da'wana, anil hamdulillahi rabbil alameen.